The following teaching is part 20 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Let's continue in our journey into the Book of Colossians. We're halfway through, so we're making great progress, moving very rapidly. I came across this email, though, that relates a little bit to what we're talking about here, because his message is about being raised with Christ, seated above in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul goes on, we're going to look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, speaking about being raised above. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, we've seen in the first two chapters that Paul's been describing the glories of and the supremacy of Christ, that he's completely sufficient, in fact, that he is the cosmic Lord of all creation. Everything comes from him and through him and to him. And that because that he is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, he makes us complete. We lack nothing. We have full security in him. We have a true sense of destiny. But by contrast, Paul was alluding to the false teachers who were there in Colossae who were saying that essentially Christ was not enough. You had to throw in some kind of do-it-yourself disciplines, some kind of mystical experiences, some kinds of ritual, apparently related to the calendar especially, and there was almost the hint of perhaps lesser or minor deities involved in some kind of a Gnostic cult. But in any case, Paul was challenging that view at the end of Colossians chapter 2 and saying that that's a vain and deceptive philosophy, that it will take you captive and will not give you any real vitality. Speaking of legalism, he says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." What he's saying is, you can put all these disciplines on and become exceedingly ascetic, but it'll do you no good. If you're just trying to do self-made or do-it-yourself religion, it'll get you nowhere fast. That's what really religions are in any case. In fact, all religions that I've ever studied have all been work systems where people try to somehow achieve or earn or merit or attain salvation. And however they define that salvation, whether it's absorption into all that the all that is or whether it's knowing God or whatever, I've discovered that these cults and religions all say that Christ isn't enough. That essentially you need to work your way there. You have to attain it. You have to merit it and achieve it. And this is just something that is completely false, because if that's the case, then we really have no hope. But Paul, by contrast, says that if you have been raised with Christ, and that Greek word, a, is a word that's used also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "If you have died with Christ," which could be translated since. That's really what it would mean. "Since you have died with Christ," he said in chapter 2, verse 20, "to the elementary principles of the world." And then in chapter 3, 1, "Since you have been raised up with Christ." So the death with Christ is what he's saying here. Is you're no longer bound to those elementary principles of the world. You're no longer dominated by the world system and its philosophies and its lures. But now you've died to this world system and you've been made alive to a new realm, a new creation. You are now a child of the new order of creation. You couldn't have made this happen yourself. This is too dramatic. This is too radical. Could not hope to begin to achieve this kind of newness of life. It'd be like the old bootstraps theology where a person pulls up on his own bootstraps to try to pull himself up in the air. That's what religions typically are. Instead, in Christianity, you have a God who reaches down to us to bring us up. The old phrase that I think C.S. Lewis used, but others have used before, the Son of God became the Son of Men, so that the sons of men could become sons of God, so that he reaches down to bring us up. He stoops down to conquer us and raise us up with him. He descends and humbles himself in order to raise us into a position of exaltation. So it's a glorious mystery, and you'll find nothing like it. Again, typically religions will say that you've got to sacrifice to God or the gods But in the biblical perspective, God's the one who makes the sacrifice for us. It couldn't be more dramatically different. He's the one who is the initiator. We are the responders. He's the one who pursues us. We are the pursued. He's the one who woos us and, in fact, courts us. He seeks us out. And he, as the sacred romancer of our souls, seeks to win us to himself. But he will not really violate our own reluctance. Therein lies the mystery that it is needful for us to respond to his grace and to his loving overtures. And so that he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But still, that never eliminates the dimension of human responsibility. Though God is sovereign over all things, still, he will always honor our choice. And that those who seek him will find, and those who seek to avoid him will be successful. And that's what it comes down to, the two kinds of people in the world, those who seek him and those who avoid him. At the end of the day, those are the kinds of people there are. Remember Lewis's statement, I think it's in The Problem of Pain, where he says, there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You see that idea? At the end, you can be a successful rebel. You can rebel against God successfully to the bitter end. Now, it grieves the heart of God that a person would not want to know him, but there it is. There's the risk of love, isn't it? The risks of love are that it's not impervious to the pain of rejection. The reality is that in this world, when you open up your heart to another person, you are submitting yourself to risk, are you not? Because it can be betrayed, it can be rejected, you can be spurned. And in doing that, then, the solution, one solution, but it's a deadly one, is to say, I'm going to never allow myself to be open and vulnerable again. I've been burned once or twice. I'm not letting it happen again. But what would happen if you did that? What would be the result of that strategy?
Loneliness would be one.
Bitterness. You'd be a bitter person as well. You'd be a lonely and bitter person. What else comes to your minds? That's a good way to put it. You'd be emotionally retarded. You'd actually set yourself back. And actually, you would actually, in that pain avoidance strategy, because that's what it is, isn't it? It's a pain avoidance strategy. In the end, ironically, you would have more pain than otherwise. A pain avoidance strategy is always sinful because it leads to more pain in the long run. Furthermore, you would commit psychic or soul suicide to do so. You would be trying to deny something that's really quite real, that's very much there. You'd just be trying to push below the level something that is a fundamental need that was hardwired into you from the beginning by virtue of the Creator who made you for relationships. Consequently, you'd be killing something that's real in you. And frankly, life becomes mean-spirited and bitter, as we said, and retarded. Those are all good images, aren't they? And so the idea then of God, who chooses to create not robots, but responsible moral agents, and of course, love by definition can never demand reciprocity, can it? I demand that you love me in return. You can't demand it any more than you can demand forgiveness. Love is something that's given as a free grace. It's given to you not because you've earned it, but because a person willingly chooses to do so. Best I can do is that analogy, as I just used, of wooing. God somehow draws us to himself, but not forcing us to himself. Isn't that true? His desire is to have willing lovers, not unwilling slaves or servants. He wants to have people who really do want to know him. And that is why the idea of universalism that liberal theologians embrace is really completely wrong-headed. They suppose that everyone will want to get into heaven, or that is to say everyone ought to get into heaven or will get into heaven. The reason, by the way, they do that is because their own philosophy is such that if you said not everyone will get into heaven, then you'd have to ask them, well, why not? What's the criterion? And they have none. So they basically plump for liberalism. For universalism, rather. Now, the problem with universalism is suppose a person's been seeking to avoid God all their lives. For such a person, getting into heaven would be hell. You see that idea? they'd be going there against their will, would they not? So the well-meaning universalist, then, it would actually be one who brings people to their own forms of hell. Now, the reality is that God wants us to be willing lovers. And in this present darkness, where we do not see the fullness of God, we are given the ability to make choices. If God were to manifest himself in his fullness of glory, you would be so ravaged, you'd have no choice, you'd have to respond. But therein would lie the loss of your true freedom, would it not? Remember how I've given you the story, I believe, about Kierkegaard's story about the king who fell in love with a lowly maiden? Remember that story? And how you recall, he says, you know, if I came to her in my splendor and regalia and with my banners and my armies and so forth and with all my pomp and majesty, would she love me? She would say that she does. She would surely marry me, but would she really love me? Could I ever know? Do you see the point there? It was almost like she had no choice. In the same way, if God manifested himself so directly that you had no other choice, would that really be love? So here we live in ambiguity. Here we do not see him in his fullness, so that he gives us the ability to choose for or against him. And he has apportioned the evidence such that there is just enough evidence to satisfy the heart and the mind of a person who wishes to know him. But there's just enough ambiguity to make it possible for a person to rationalize rejecting him. You see how that works? That's what I've said before, by the way. When the evidence for God grows, as it has been specifically in science, then what happens is it grows because it offsets the growing disenchantment with God or with religion. In other words, people are now moving further away from, and the interesting thing is God ups the ante and shows the evidence is far greater than we ever supposed. And it's in one way perhaps to balance that so that people can still make those choices. It's not enough to overwhelm us. In an age of skepticism, it's interesting that science itself has become a tool to actually draw us to the realization that the evidence all points beyond itself to an intelligent designer because it's rich with intelligence in complex systems. I think the ambiguity is by design. It's a fine balance. Because again, if he tips the scale too heavy on one side or the other, what happens to our choices? You see where I'm going with that? Yeah. That's, by the way, why I believe there will not be a second fall. There will not be a second fall. That is to say, when we get into heaven, what would prevent us from having yet another fall like there was in Genesis 3? And my answer to that is because then we will see that in the light which we embraced in the dark. You see, in other words, we in the shadowlands embraced him, and then we will see the fullness of our decision being manifested, and we'll realize that's what we would have wanted. That's what we wanted all along. When you see the face of Jesus, you'll realize that's the face you've been seeking all your life. You'll see that that's the wellspring of joy. It'd be impossible for you to turn away from it once you see that. Yeah, how then did the angels and follow Satan's fall? My belief there is that the same was true for them. That somehow, some way, the full manifestation of the splendor of God was not made obvious to them. And my thinking then is that the elect angels now have the full vision. Again, had they had the full vision, I don't think they could have even supposed that they could rise up in rebellion against God. It would have been madness to even, it would have been impossible to do so. This is so much then does God pursue our choice, pursue our willingness, that he is willing to stoop to conquer, but still being willing to be spurned and rejected, and it grieves the heart of God. So it's deeply mysterious. Did God need us? No. In the divine Trinity, there was a perfect communion and society of being. Nevertheless, he chooses to want us. Now, I have no answer to that question. Because to be honest with you, the better I know myself, the more amazed I am that he'd even want to bother with me. You understand? The more you know, and I like to say it this way, if I could see you like I see me, I'd become a complete cynic. And I wouldn't want to serve you at all. In fact, it says in John chapter 2 that Jesus, many were believing in him, but Jesus, for his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men and knew what was in the heart of man. Now, here's the amazing mystery. He knew us through and through. He served us anyway.
You see the idea now? If I were God for a day, I'd thump the whole thing out of existence because I'd say I don't need this grief. So you ought to be glad I'm not God for a day. Who needs this nonsense? But God somehow underwrites the cost, takes the pain upon himself, endures the cross, rises victoriously from the dead, and declares us now, who come to know him, as new creations, who will share that glorious inheritance and destiny. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Well, I'm saying that there is no second fall. I'm saying many people have asked the question, what's to prevent another fall? I've often heard that. Many people would ask the question, why wouldn't there be another fall? And my answer is the same reason why there is now with the fullness of Revelation. But God, what he does then is he seals the choice we already made. That's really what he's doing. So it's not against our desire, but it's actually the fulfillment of your desire. That's really what it comes down to. Well, let's take a look at Paul's thinking then. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I said already that the word if really would be translated since. It's not a question of if in the way we would use it, but because this has happened, because you've been raised up with Christ. Now, here's the question again. Do you feel raised up with Christ? Did he ask you to feel that way? Because if you felt that way, I'd be interested in knowing how you feel that way. Frankly, I don't feel that way. He didn't ask me to feel that way. What did he ask me to do? To choose to believe it's true, in spite of my feelings and experiences to the contrary. He asked me to choose to acknowledge it as so. If you say it, I'm going to acknowledge it. And he says this is true. Now, raised up with Christ is an image of your solidarity with him. And the idea then is that somehow, some way, when you came to Christ, you were transferred and transplanted from the line of Adam into the line of Christ. And because you are in his line, you have his life. And since you share his life, you share his destiny. You share his inheritance. You share, in fact, in the glories of the coming age. But somehow, mysteriously, those glories have already begun, though it's happening in a way that's not seen by men. If you turned, for example, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, you see what John is suggesting here. When he speaks about the love that God has lavished upon us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Remember, by the way, it's the Father's love that sent the Son. It's not Jesus coming to wrest salvation from an unwilling Father. That's where our mindset, because of if we have fathers who judged us or who didn't really accept us or bless us or were conditional in their love, then we have this mindset that God must be that way. That's completely distorted. It's a distorted image of what a father should be. God himself is the absolute. And as the Father, as the real Father, he is always the one who pursues us and wants us to know him. And that's why his love is the one who's the initiator. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Remember, that's who you really are. Who you are isn't based on what you do. It's not based on what you have, but it's based upon your new identity in Christ. That is a changeless and transforming identity that transcends whether you are doing well or poorly in this world, whether you are old or young, whether you are sick or well, whether you are employed or unemployed. You see what I'm saying? All those things are transcended because in spite of the circumstances of our lives, your identity in Christ remains secure and fixed. That never changes. In fact, it goes unchanged into the next realm. That's a very nice and comforting thought, is it not? He already gives us the down payment, the seal of our salvation, which is the Spirit of God. So he goes to say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. In other words, this glory is hidden in this world, isn't it? People do not see, nor do you see, the fullness of the glory that is in each other. You really can't see it. If we were to see it, we would treat each other a good deal differently than we do. The fact is, though, that God sees us as we will be. And in effect, that's what we are, but we don't see it. It's a hidden life. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That's a very interesting image. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but it will appear. He will say, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. So that when Christ makes his appearance, we will become fully manifest as his children. And that's why John goes on in verse 3 of chapter 3, 1 John 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In fact, in the context of Colossians 3, here's the structure of that chapter, just to give it to you. The first four verses focus on our new identity in Christ. Since you are a new creature, therefore, this means that all the rules have changed. Consequently, then the next verses, specifically verses 5 through 9 in particular, deal with putting off, therefore, the old self, the person who is the false self. The fact is, we still have the flesh, don't we? Can't we still do the same stupid things we did before and commit the same wrongs we did, the vices? That's a list, negatively, of what we're not to be like. That's the negative side. It's almost like the image of clothing. You take that off, and then in verses 10 through 17, here's what you put on. These are the virtues. So 5 to 9 is the negative vices, and 10 through 17 are the positive virtues. In other words, it's like this image. Because of who you are in Christ, if this is who you really are, then stop living a lie and live out what God has worked in you. Do you see the idea? When you walk in the flesh, you're not living in a way that's consistent with your new identity in Christ. That is not you anymore. That's beneath your dignity. So put that all aside and instead put this on. These virtues that we see in 10 to 17 are a product of the new self. And because of that, they are an illustration, a visible portrait of what God has worked in us invisibly. So that when we see a person living that way, we see made visible the Word become flesh. So that there's an incarnational truth that it is not meant to be ethereal, but it's meant to be very real, tangible, and incarnate. In fact, incarnate and manifest in all your relationships. It's also significant that in these verses as well, he talks about the relationship we ought to have with one another, how we ought to be other-centered. He talks about, for example, in verse 12, that you ought to put on this heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You ought to bear with one another and forgive each other. He goes on to say that you need to put on love one for the other and that you need to let Christ's peace rule and reign in your hearts and that you ought to be thankful, which is a theme, by the way, that runs through this little epistle. Being thankful is a big deal to God. I can't stress how important that theme is and how we take it for granted. It's just amazing how something goes our way, we take it for granted. Something goes against us, we get angry at God. It's interesting how that works. And then, having said this, what that looks like in the corporate dimension and in the body of believers, he then goes and looks at the family, looks at the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship in verses 18 through 21. And he goes on into another realm, that is to say, the business realm, in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Whatever scribe it was who came up with the chapter divisions blew it here. As I've often told you, the chapters and verses are not inspired. They were not in the text. Somebody screwed up badly. I don't know what he was thinking. He was asleep at the wheel. But because it clearly, verse 1 of chapter 4 is the conclusion to the end of verse 25, and then the new material begins in verse 2. So there you have it. Nevertheless, his point here is that, so let me give you the four movements and then hold that thought just a second. The four movements then are, first of all, here is who you have now become. This is your new identity. Second movement is, because of your new identity, no longer live out of the false self, but live out of the new. In other words, don't live out of the false self. That's not you. Third, instead, live out of the new self. Put off this, put on that. That's the third thing. Put it on. Fourth, here's what it looks like in your relationships with the body of believers, how it looks at home, and how it looks at work. You see, that's really the essence of where we're heading. That makes sense to you? But notice he starts from the inside out. That's how it always works. It always starts from the inside and manifests itself in the outer realm. I think this idea of bearing with one another, because the forgiving one each other is a separate idea right after the bearing. So my suspicion is it means, in some ways, giving people, cutting them some slack and putting up with each other, with our peccadilloes and our foolishness and so forth, that you have patience and being kind to one another is another way of looking at it. In other words, to be kind is a choice, isn't it? You can be kind to your wife, you can be mean to your wife. You can be kind to a friend, you can be mean to a friend. You can be kind to an employer, you can be mean-spirited to them. When a person's just plain annoying, and we will be annoying, not Stumpy here, but everyone else will be annoying. But the bottom line is, we will be annoying, and we will err, and we will need to be forgiven just as we will need to forgive. That's really the idea here. It's a different way of looking, isn't it? Because it's the realization that person has as much dignity as you. And we have a tendency to look down in the socioeconomic scheme and look down on our noses with people. And really, the reality, that person is just as significant in the economy of God and in God's life than anyone else. So let's get rid of all those external things and see each other as we really are.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.